I'd like us this morning to return to the study of the book of Acts, and for those who regularly worship here, we have been engaged, as you will recall, looking at this particular section of the book of Acts. Acts relates how Paul returned to Jerusalem, because that's what God had purposed for him to do, and even though there were a number of prophecies saying, well, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound, and he's not long in Jerusalem, just a few days, when a mob drags him out of the court of Israel into the court of the Gentiles, and there they would have beaten him to death if the Roman authorities had not intervened and rescued him from the crowd. Last week we saw how he addressed the crowd. We might say it was a speech that he made. Truly, it was more of a sermon, as he called upon his hearers, establishing a relationship with them by showing that he too was a Jew, and a pious Jew, one who sought letters from the high priest in order to persecute the church in Damascus. Well, by the time he gets to the end of his sermon, there are those who want to beat him all over again. Away with this man. He doesn't deserve to live. And so the Roman authorities whisk him away and then take him up into the garrison where the soldiers are housed. Well, it doesn't come as a huge surprise the way in which things went. It's difficult, really, to reason with a mob. They're not usually amenable to logical reasoning. They were not on his side to begin with. And as he begins to expound to them that Jesus is the Christ, they want to have nothing to do with him. Well, why were they so opposed? Was it the fact that he was following Christ? Undoubtedly it was that, but also this mention of the Gentiles seems to have really set them off. And those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament scripture, I trust and I hope that most, if not all of you, have at least some knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, that there's a wonderful story of Jonah. Jonah, the most reluctant prophet of the scripture, at least he is in my book. He wanted to run away to sea rather than do what God had called him to do. And of course, if he was running away to sea, he so shows eminent sense, speaking as someone who wanted to run away to sea himself. As he preaches the message in Nineveh, and I'll read just a few verses from the end of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. When God saw what they did, they repented, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." It's a perplexing statement from Jonah. He says, this is exactly why I didn't want to come to Nineveh. And it's almost hurling it in the face of God himself. I knew what you were like. All they would have to do is repent, and you'd forgive them, and everything would be great again. No wonder I'm angry. Well, pity the pastor who preaches in that way. He says, hey, the last thing I want you to do is hear the message and actually come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. No, that's exactly why preachers do preach. And I trust that there is no preacher who hurls it in God's face. Well, I preached the gospel message and people were converted, and that's exactly why I'm angry today. But that was Jonah. Well, why did Jonah get so angry at God? Well, I think that the very unpleasant truth is he didn't want heaven populated with Ninevites. Let's just keep it to people like me, you know, the chosen people The descendants of Abraham, if the Jews are brought into heaven, great, no problem with that at all. The last thing I want to is, when I enter in through the pearly gates, the last thing I want to see is a bunch of Ninevites there. And perhaps that same attitude we can see now in that crowd in the temple. You're going to preach a message that says that Gentiles are included, so that you're telling them that they can go to heaven? I'm right to be angry, says Noah. And those in the crowd also, I'm right to be angry. Certainly don't want people that don't look like me in heaven. Would it be just, well, if the folk that I my family, and our closest friends, that's fine. But I don't want folk from different countries, different tongues and peoples, just people like you and me. Well, it's no surprise that as Paul preaches a gospel message, that they would not accept what he had to say. Well, it's no surprise, not least because Jesus had actually told them in that very place, well, they're not going to receive your message. So it's not exactly a shocker. The natural man receives not the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. Well, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I reckon I could probably have worked that one out myself, that this would not go particularly well. There's something more than just merely a personal prejudice, whether it's just blatant racism or not. There's something more than that. It's a hatred of the gospel itself. And Paul later on, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, if it was later on or was it earlier, I don't know, but there we go. In the book, when he writes his letter to the church in Ephesus, he speaks about how we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of wickedness in high places. In other words, there's a spiritual dimension. It can't be explained purely on the basis of you believe one thing and I believe another. No, there's a hatred towards the gospel which traces its roots well beyond anything that might be a logical opposition to demonic. People hate the gospel because they are opposed to the things of God. Well, we see beyond, therefore, the immediate circumstances to discern the hand of malevolence. Are we surprised by the opposition? No, we're not. Actually, if we think about it and think about it a bit more deeply, it's not that we say we're not surprised when we're faced with opposition. We should really say, I'm surprised when I don't meet with opposition, because those who are of this world are bound to oppose it. If I'm not being opposed, if I'm not facing opposition, whether it's as severe as what Paul is saying, then you must ask yourself the question, what, am I getting it right? Am I doing something wrong? Am I making the world just too comfortable with my witness that they don't think that there's any threat to them at all? The mob, on the other hand, was stirred up in opposition that wanted to kill Paul. And Paul was being stretched out for a flogging on the understanding, if you flog a man close to death, then he's bound to tell you the truth. Now that seems somewhat counterintuitive to us in our day, but that's only because we are so influenced by the gospel. It's true that in those days, it was by flogging some, by inflicting pain, that you thought that you would get to the truth. Well, speaking personally, if you stretch me out on a rack and threaten to tear the flesh off my back, I would be willing to confess to most things. Were you involved in the plot to assassinate John F. Kennedy? Yes, I was. I was only 6 at the time, but if that's what you want me to say, then I'll say it. Now, for us, of course, we think, you know, if somebody's under duress, they'll say anything. But that was the exact opposite of the mental process of people in Paul's day. I know that when I pass through customs, I just have to see somebody in a uniform, and I'll confess to anything. You know, are you really going to wear those socks with that suit? Whatever you say, I'll do it. I just get nervous going through customs. I think, what are they going to do? Pull out the socks that I've been wearing for the last week in some foreign place? You know, nothing there to declare, but I'm still nervous when I go through in the customs. Man, have you got anything? What would you like me to have? I'll tell you. Well, that's me, but not Paul. Paul is not in a panic. Be not anxious, says Jesus. And of course, the same author that is writing the book of Acts is the same person who wrote down the Gospel of Christ by Luke. It makes you wonder whether, as Luke is recording this particular incident in the life of Paul, whether he's bearing in mind what he had written about the words of Jesus, be not anxious. People are going to take you up before the authorities, and when that happens, don't be worried about it. And here's an example. This is the example of the very thing that Jesus was talking about, that we read about from the Gospel of Christ by Luke. There's a calmness about the way in which Paul speaks. You can almost hear him sotto voce speaking to the centurion. Just a moment. And you know, sorry, could you speak up? I can hardly hear you, Paul. Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen? And that got his attention. He stays the hands of the Roman soldiers who are getting the whips out and just, you know, flexing their muscles, getting warmed up to give the man a flogging within an inch of his life. He says, you stop for a moment, I need to go and speak to my commanding officer. And off he goes. Of course, Paul knows the answer to the question, and just by asking it, he knows that if they've got any sense, they're going to stop. But what was ultimately the source of Paul's confidence? Well, what's the source of your confidence? You're trusting in Christ. What's the source of your confidence? Well, I trust there's a lot of us here who may not have been raised with the Heidelberg Catechism, but have grown to love it nevertheless. But many of you were raised with the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior. Well, is that just a formula of words, or are we able to say of a truth, these words are by the work of the Holy Spirit written upon my heart? Anybody needs to ask me the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, or when you're being stretched out for a flogging? My only comfort, whatever my circumstances, even up and including death itself, is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. And that means that if we're following through on Scripture, we have to be ready for what may, or if God is pleased to spare us, may not be in our future. Some of you will know the story of Harry Houdini, the great escapologist of the last century. And he was famed for allowing people to punch him as hard as they liked in the stomach. And he would tense his muscles and then smile and walk away. Well, one individual, of course, came up to say, Mr. Houdini, can I punch in the stomach? And that was his party trick. And so Harry Houdini rises, but before he got to brace himself, a man had punched him in the stomach. Ruptured internal organs, and it killed him. The only reason Harry Houdini died was because he wasn't ready. Well, I use that as an illustration to say, believers, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, we need to be ready. if a time of persecution comes upon us, and if it's true, and I think it is true, it's not, we shouldn't be surprised when times of persecution come. We should be surprised that we haven't endured more of it already. If times of persecution come with a nation which seems to be covering over as quickly as it can any sort of Christian influence at all, we should not be surprised if times of persecution come. And the question is, are you going to be ready for it? Jesus says, don't be anxious. They'll take you off into the courts of the land and they'll think they're doing God a favor by persecuting you, arresting you, imprisoning you, and even putting you to death. Are you going to be ready? Paul was ready. Paul was ready. No anxious thoughts there. Now tell me, what do you think? If I'm a Roman citizen, is it lawful for you to flog me within an inch of my life? Well, stop it right there. He was ready. How many Christians are caught by surprise? And we really have no excuse for it. Jesus tells us what's going to happen. Peter says that the devil, the enemy of our souls, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How many more warnings do you need before you start to think, well, do you think he means me? Get ready. Be prepared. Or you'll find yourself like Harry Houdini, not ready and suffering the consequences as a result. But there's something else in this passage that is set before us. Paul uses his personal privilege as a Roman citizen. Now contrast that with Jesus before Pontius Pilate. When Jesus was harangued by both the religious and the civil authorities, he opened not his mouth, in the words of Scripture, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. So you've got the contrast. Jesus, who says not a word when he's accused of all manner of things, and Paul, who is not even being asked a question, is quite happy to share with his captors that he is a Roman citizen. Why silence in one place and speaking out in another? And which one of these two opposites should we follow? Well, of course, we're going to be inclined to follow the pattern of Jesus before we follow the pattern of Paul, but actually, that would not be right. You see, there's a reason why Jesus was silent before his accusers. When Jesus was before his accusers, he stood there as your representative and as mine. He stood before the Roman authorities, before the religious authorities, as the great sin bearer. And as the great sin bearer, he was being asked to give an account. Is this true? And as our great sin bearer, he makes no excuses. He doesn't plead mitigating circumstances or misunderstanding. Because as our sin bearer, he stood guilty of every charge. Because ultimately it wasn't before Pontius Pilate or the Sanhedrin before whom Jesus was standing. He was standing before the judgment seat of God. And as our sin bearer, there was no excuse to be made. No mitigating circumstances. There was no misunderstanding. He came before the judgment seat of God, and upon him was poured out all the righteous judgment of God against all unrighteousness. So Jesus remained silent, the sinless one bearing the sins of the world. Of course Jesus had to be silent. But Paul is not there as our sin bearer. He's there as one who has been called by God to preach the gospel. And it is right for Paul to hold them accountable even to their own standards. So what should we do if we are brought before an authority, whatever that authority might be? We're called upon to use whatever means that we can in our own defense. We have no defense before a holy God except Jesus Christ and Him alone. But Paul was right, nonetheless, to ask and to hold the authorities to obey their own standards. Why? Because as Paul would set out briefly the standard to which civil authorities are held, he encapsulates it in Romans 13 under two headings. Their responsibility, whether they acknowledge it or not, is to reward good and punish evil. And by stretching out a Roman citizen to be flogged to within an inch of his life, they were doing neither. And so he was holding them accountable to the standard of that they themselves would recognize. It's not wrong for us to make defense of ourselves before the civil courts. So why the calmness in the Apostle Paul? He had a view of the bigger picture. And with that, let me give you one last reference, this time from the book of Daniel. That story, which is beloved by us, and for good reason, of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had invested a great deal of wealth, but also of his own personal prestige in raising a huge monument to his God in a political gesture to unite all the disparate nations in his empire. And there they were with the Babylonian Philharmonic Orchestra arranged before the statue of gold. Everybody, when you hear the trumpet sound, get down on your faces and worship this statue of gold. Well, not everybody did that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't do it. And of course, those who hate God's people made sure that Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, how many thousands of people were there? And so Nebuchadnezzar noticed that three people somewhere at the back of the crowd weren't doing it. Well, there were plenty of others who would say, hey, your majesty, not everybody knelt. What? No, not everybody was down on their faces when you called upon them to do so. Really? Who? Well, I think their names may be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Exactly who it was. And tell Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they're brought up before the king. We'll pick it up at verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, it does seem, at least on the surface of it, something of a contradiction. We're not going to do it. Our God can rescue us. He will rescue us. But even if he does not, we're not going to bow down to your false gods. He can, he will, but even if he doesn't. Well, which is it? Well, what is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying to Nebuchadnezzar? It may appear to you that we are done and finished and taken off into prison or worse. But actually, even if you put us to death, that is our greatest victory, for we'll be translated from this world into the world that is to come. Our God can save us. He will save us. And even if you don't recognize it, we'll still not bend the knee to your false God. So it may be that the day will come, unthinkable to us even just a few years ago, that those who hold true to the word of God will be taken off into prison and perhaps worse. What will we say to the judge who sentences us? Well, we want you to know, O judge, our God can save, he will save, and even if he does not, will not bend the knee to the false gods that you have raised up. Be not anxious, brethren. Be not anxious. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that when Paul was swept away and into the garrison there to be flogged so that he would tell the truth, when he'd been telling the truth without the need of any flogging, that he was not anxious. We thank thee, Lord, that the same author, under inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, who had recorded the words of Jesus for our instruction and for our encouragement, for our comfort, be not anxious, now provides for us in this second book that he wrote, the book of Acts, provides for us an illustration of that great truth. Father, we would ask of thee this day that we might not only hear the gentle, the gracious words of Jesus, but applying them to our own hearts, that should we ever be called upon to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, that we would not be anxious, even if secular authorities might whisk us away and threaten us with imprisonment or even worse, that we would remember the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say to those who are in authority over us, our God can save, our God will save. But even if he does not, so far as you can perceive, will not worship at the false gods that have been raised in this generation. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.